does it. And the consensus in evangelical dumb is that no, we misread Paul and James is our correction. And then we can understand Paul through the lens of James. Salvation is by grace through faith. It always has to be with works. And that's not what James is even talking about. Just for one example, James 2 is not talking about whether you are regenerate, whether you are crucified to the world and the world is crucified to you, as Paul talks about in Romans 6. He's not talking about what happens when you first believe in Christ. He's talking to believers about whether you're walking in the light, whether you're actually trusting in a living faith in Christ. It's the Christian life he's talking about, and this should resonate with us. James 2 applies to you. It applies to me, and I have Christ, and I have the life, and I cannot lose the life because the life is Christ, and nothing can take me from his hand. And since I have the life, James is saying what Paul says, live it. Walk by faith. Trust him. Well, we're looking in our little survey for Christmas time at the prophecies of Messiah. We're in a season of looking at messianic prophecy. And if you'll turn very briefly this morning to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7 is a whole sort of panorama of many prophetic future things. It was all future in Daniel's day, and most of it is future in our day. There is the fourth beast, and out of this beast comes the little horn we read about. In verse 8, for example, the little horn, while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. Three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. And so that draws Daniel's attention and bothers him, and it's going to bother him the rest of this section in Daniel 7. But he gets over it. Because there's another vision, he sees the Ancient of Days, and it's a dazzling, spectacular sight he has of God. But in verse 11, then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking, till the beast was slain, its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. Oh, it's a pretty summary conclusion. This last kingdom of the Gentiles running roughshod over Israel in the times of the Gentiles ends sort of unceremoniously. This last kingdom is destroyed. And it has to do with the presence of the Ancient of Days. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, and an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. And then you have the presentation of the Son of Man, which we looked at last Sunday, second hour after the Lord's table. We talked about how this is a messianic prophecy, which was future in Daniel's day, obviously. It was future in Jesus' day. It's future in our day. The reception of this kingdom that cannot end, and all the peoples of the earth worship him. We sang a little bit about that song Rodney picked out. We sang a little bit about the world worshiping God. I don't know if you noticed that. Do you see that happening today on planet Earth, going on 7.5 billion people? It's a very small representative sample of that 7.5 billion people who worship Yahweh through his Christ, the only way to worship him. A very small percentage. And we don't see the kingdom. We don't see what's described here. Look at it. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. That's everybody in every country of every language. He says so many universals to reinforce the idea that this is something we've never seen on planet Earth before. And Jewish Daniel, who is part of the one nation that is going to grow up to produce Messiah, Jewish Daniel, who is part of this one priest nation that's supposed to be set apart from all the nations of the earth, this is part of the prophetic future of Gentile salvation. But it's a crazy thought, if you will. It's a wild prophetic thought that all the Gentiles are going to worship Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God who puts his throne in Jerusalem. And it's a Jewish worship. It's worshiping the Jewish Messiah. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And then we hear some more about, in this prophecy as we've studied, you hear more about the little horn. He's interested in this again. And we hear about this last beast. And I want you to look at verse 21 of Daniel 7. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. This is bad. This is tribulation. This is the hardship of a political king, a political ruler, hurting God's people. And it's what we call the tribulation. That's what he's talking about. When does that end? Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. See, the kingdom isn't so weak in its expression on earth that Antichrist is a threat to the kingdom. The kingdom is God's answer to Antichrist as the last of the Gentile rulers oppressing God's people and claiming God's place. The kingdom is the quashing. It's the stone cut without hands that destroys all of these kingdoms. And that's the prophetic future. And that's what we're looking at. And so at Christmas time, it's very common to look at Old Testament prophecy of the first advent of Christ. And we've done that several years in a row. We've picked various passages in the Old Testament that talk about the Christ, about the Messiah, Mashiach, the anointed one of God who would come, and the nature of his coming, what it would be like Isaiah 7, a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. You'll call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 7:14. That's one of the examples that we'll use. And so there are many prophecies in the Old Testament of the first coming of Christ. But none of them say, well, this is the first time he comes. And then the other prophecies about the kingdom are the second time. You have to stand where we are in history to see that, to know that there is a distinction between the cross and the crown. And last time we talked a little bit about that distinction, about the cross and the crown. And what I want to do this Christmas is look at the future ones. If you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 9, one of my very favorite passages in Scripture to talk about the coming Messiah, the coming return of Messiah. Daniel's writing somewhere in the last few generations of the southern kingdom. We're talking 700 years, between 7 and 600 years before Christ came. And Isaiah chapter 9 is actually got some really rough language for Israel. Like in verse 8, the Lord sends a message against Jacob and it falls on Israel, and all the people saw it, that is Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild them with smooth stone. God is punishing us. God is bringing the consequences of our disobedience of the Mosaic covenant. He's bringing judgment from these, from famine, from warfare, from the Assyrian invasion, for example. And we are going to build back. We're Jerusalem strong. We're going to do it. So the bricks have been torn down. We'll rebuild with smooth stones. It's going to be great. That's the arrogance that is the response to the spanking God is giving them. God gives a spanking, and the goal of that spanking is humility. Tell the truth. The little lie we tell ourselves that everything is about us becomes evident to us when we get a correction from God. That's the idea. And they don't get it. And that's God's reeve, his case he brings through Isaiah against Israel. Well, before you get to that, we hear about God's deliverance of Israel. And in Isaiah, this is an interesting part of the study. In the English Bible, verse 2 is verse 1 in the Hebrew Bible, the way they numbered the Hebrew Bible. And that's usually not that way. Usually, if you have a misnumbering or a difference between English and Hebrew, usually it'd be verse 2 is in the English, so verse 2 is Hebrew, so verse 3 would be Hebrew. But not in this case. This case, it's backwards. But anyway, looking at verse 2, he says, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." Matthew uses that in Matthew chapter 4. So there's a summary promise that darkness is going to be turned to light. The Apostle John talks about when the light came and the men loved the darkness and not the light. Jesus is the light of the world. Okay? And that's the first advent. I mean, that's part of it, is the people in darkness saw a great light. And Matthew uses that in terms of the first coming of Christ. But then you shall multiply the nation. This is a switch from third person talking about them, the people, to you. And who's you? You will multiply the nation. It's God. This is a paean, a song of praise to God. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as when men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Two metaphors, two similes, comparisons to things that people can imagine that cause extreme exhilaration and rejoicing. Extreme rejoicing. You, God, will be the cause for their extreme joy. Like at harvest time. Harvest time is a big celebration. Why? Because as we look at those silos over there, we realize we're going to make it through the winter. We're going to have an actual celebration this year, the annual feast they would go to, that would be a major portion of the GDP. If we have a big enough harvest, we can have a big banquet celebrating Yahweh. If we see full silos that are going to get us through the winter, we're going to be able to sell some of that and make a profit and straighten the kids' teeth or whatever the needs are, you know, that's why you rejoice, because we had a haul. When the fishermen bring a big net of fish in and they got to get help because the nets are breaking, that's just something to rejoice about, because it's an economic boon. The other illustration he gives is when men rejoice when they divide the spoil, as in a military conquest. You know why you're rejoicing when you divide the spoil? Because you're alive to rejoice. You just survived the warfare and there's a lot of dead people around you. The booty of the military conquest is because the other people have just been killed. And that's something we haven't dealt with very much in recent generations. The relief that we won, that we lived and they didn't, and that there is this deliverance, through the conquest. The stories that came out of Auschwitz, when the people would come in, when the Jews would be brought in by cattle car and processed, they would be divested of all their worldly possessions. They would be divided up and categorized very Germanically, very carefully, very precisely. They would process all their belongings into different categories, not remembering whose was what. No. Gold jewelry here, silver jewelry here, wool garments of value here, throwaway rags over here. Storehouses full of these people's property. They weren't going to need it. We won. We beat them. I don't know how many millions of Jews weren't killed throughout the world, because my grandpa and yours went and fought in the Battle of the Bulge with Patton, because they went on aircraft carriers and dive bombed Japanese carriers. I don't know what would have happened had we not done that, but we won. And you probably, most of you, don't remember VE Day or VJ Day, but I just wish I could get a picture of what it was like throughout the United States when they said the war is over, we won. I suspect there was a little bit of a hoot and a holler when they rejoice, when they divide the spoil. Now, there needs to be a battlefield context, because he's now going to talk about the tribulation in Isaiah chapter 9. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian. This is when Yahweh comes, there is the removal of the oppressor. It's very vague. It's very general the way it's stated. But the idea is that there is somebody who is hurting us, and then you stop it. You take that oppression away, and you break the rod of the oppressor. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning and for fuel for the fire. Verse 5 in our English is about warfare concluded. The Bible is a book of peace through overwhelming firepower, as you've heard me say. One of my favorite little ditties to say, my little things, that Romans 16:20 is about the battle, and peace is concluded through overwhelming firepower. The God of all peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Of course we're suffering. Of course we're going through hardship, and the angelic conflict rages, and we're talking about how it affects the future history of nations in their oppression of Israel. The Gentiles are going to crush Israel unless Yahweh delivers them, and that's the Antichrist, that's the coming tribulation. And the way it concludes is that God beats them and then throws all their equipment in a fire in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 5. Now, that's good news. That doesn't sound like Christmas to me. But it is the prophetic future. And it is a promise. Now, I do not believe the tribulation is about you. I think it's about Israel and the earth dwellers. And I think you are the church. And there's a distinction the Bible makes between what God was doing with Israel and what he started doing on the day of Pentecost when he started making the church. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, you cannot be in the body of Christ unless you're put there by the Holy Spirit. That's how you become part of the body of Christ. And the Holy Spirit didn't come to do that until the day of Pentecost. And so we have a new work. And so be careful about misapplying what is for Israel to you in a direct way. However, this is a promise that when the tribulation is on, when the people are saying, no, I can't take this mark because I have to worship God alone, and this is an act of worship, and they say, well, you can't buy or sell. You can't get your coffee. You can't have your groceries unless you take this mark. And you say, so be it. And eventually, the people that are unmarked are detained and beheaded. And we read about these beheaded saints in the book of Revelation. They are saying, how long, O Lord? At the throne of God, waiting for the next seals to open, for the next judgment of God, which is how he resolves the tribulation, how he resolves the last Gentile king in his oppression of Israel and the nations. This is future. It's not your future. But it's applicable to say, okay, God said he would remove the oppressor. That's what he does. He takes his own and he protects them. And even if we have to die under that oppression, we have an eternal expectation that he's going to resolve this. And that's what eschatology does for you. Claiming the promises of the Bible, taking our God's statements of Scripture and then trusting them, very often, in my understanding, is going to be eschatological promises. What are the forever things? This is why the study of eschatology is so very important for you and your day-by-day Christian walk. I'm not just saying, well, we got something in the Bible I have to account for and find a way to make it applicable. That's not the reason I'm saying this. I'm saying this because so much of Scripture that he feeds us is future. And it's very clear as you watch the way the Bible is designed, the statements of Scripture, so much of it is set up for you to understand what's coming in the future so you can deal with the present. Firstly, we have prophecy of the future to give us hope right now. Prophecy in the future to give us hope right now. Could someone find Titus 2 real quick? Titus 2:11 through 14. You got it? All right.
For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Okay, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is called the blessed hope. That's called eschatology. That's the end stuff. It's a promise that God's given. This is where your life is headed. And do you know what happens if you start the day with saying, the kingdom is coming? If you start the day with the appearing of Christ is a future thing that is guaranteed, it puts today in perspective. Okay, I'm suffering now in whatever way. I'm dealing with whatever I'm dealing with in anticipation of that coming kingdom and all that God tells us about what it's for and how we relate to it. And this gets into your service and Jesus' evaluation of your service and his rewarding you for further service. I hear people don't like rewards sometimes. They're like, well, I'm not motivated by Jesus saying he's going to give me something. I'm motivated by my love for him. I get that. But don't misunderstand. It's not about toys or just sitting on Scrooge McDuck's treasure pile. Rewards are higher responsibilities for further service. That's how it works. He gives you more, and then you have more to do for him because you have more to do with for him. That's the nature of rewards. I think the kingdom and our relationship to Christ and the coming kingdom as the church is the more we have been faithful, the closer is our access and governance to our Savior. That's the idea, is the more responsibility, the closer you are to the King. Right? And he's going to take time for his dog catchers like me. You know, the little dog catchers in East Texas, whatever he'll have us doing. But the more you serve him now, the greater is your reward, according to 2 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 3. Those Corinthians had no conception of the eternal future. They were living their lives as though that's all there is just play, Epicurean. And no, we are eschatological people anticipating a coming kingdom. Hope is the expectation throughout the scriptures of what God has promised. It isn't just faith. It's not synonymous with faith, but there's a relationship. Faith is where God says something and I believe him. Sometimes it's a choice that's very evident to you, and sometimes it's a choice, you're not even thinking about it, that you're choosing to trust him. But I hope you understand, sometimes you're just on the hook to trust him. I choose to trust you. Despite what my life is showing me, despite what my circumstances, sometimes it is extremely volitional, and that's evident to you. And if you haven't experienced that, you will. But hope is beyond faith. Hope is faith that's just habitual. Hope has become faith. I've just welded this in place. I'm trusting you. So now I'm not just trusting, I'm expecting you to do what you said. The expectation of God to do what he said. Thirdly, if we know what's coming, we're stabilized for what we are enduring now. If you know what's coming in your future, then you can deal with what you're enduring now. And that's the pattern of copying Jesus Christ or imitating Christ in his suffering. Can someone find Hebrews chapter 12? If your Bible falls easily open to James, just roll back one. If your Bible falls easily open to Paul, then go forward to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Okay, Jerry. Verse 1 through 3.
Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds.
The reason I bring this one up for this discussion is we're told to look away. Your Bible might say fixing your eyes, but look away unto Jesus. Everything else is a distraction. Jesus is the focus. And the idea of my endurance, running the race set before me with endurance, as I've said probably to everyone here several times, this might be the second time you've heard me say it. That's funny. All right. Occupational hazard. The reason we use this pattern is because it says you've got a race to run. So to run it with endurance, you look away unto Jesus. This is the means by which you run this race. You look away from your problems to Jesus, who went through this suffering. And how did he do it? He did not look down at his suffering. He looked out to what was coming. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What's the joy set before him? Don't take it out of context. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. There is glory for you on completion of this mission. That's the pattern. There's glory for you on completion of your mission. But that's where you're headed, and that's why we have to be eschatological. We have to have this as a category of our theology, because Jesus engages this pattern. He is looking at what is the next step as he endures the cross. And you're taking up your cross daily following him. The way you'll manage it is you look out to what God has promised in your future. I can suffer if I know my suffering has a purpose. I can deal with it if I know there's a reason why and I know there's a termination point. That's in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. James 1, who's got that? Jack's got it memorized. You ready?
Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be complete, lacking nothing.
So my suffering has a point, and it has to do with my development. I thought you were going to say that. It's good for you. It's vitamins. It's the gym. It strengthens you. It's what you need. I don't want to take my vitamins. I do want to go to the gym. But I need to. And I need to suffer to be stronger. And I need to learn to appreciate that. That's the way to think about our suffering. And he says, consider. It's a command. It's an imperative, present imperative, to always think of this about my suffering, that it is joy because of what God's going to do with it. And last, the great promises of the Bible all have Jesus Christ as their foundation. There is no separation of God's promises from his guarantor, from the basis for these promises. It's always about the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether he's your pattern in Hebrews chapter 12, or he's your hope in Titus chapter 2, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more you focus on him, the more you get to know him, the better you will have that perspective about everything goes to him. And so, as we saw deliverance in the tribulation in Isaiah 9:5, now when you go to verse 9:6 in closing, for a child will be born to us, Isaiah prophesies. A child will be born to us. By the way, this is my favorite Christmas carol. And I don't think it's generally most of what they sing is about Christmas, because Isaiah is going to skip thousands of years in two verses, actually in a half of a verse. A child will be born to us is about Christmas. And a son, oh, what's the Christmas carol? Handel. That one, for unto us. It's my favorite orchestrated, like composed thing for Christmas time. I love it. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Others of you don't. I wish I could have the experience of not knowing what this was so I could go find it and say, wow, for the first time. Anyway. A son will be born to us. A child will be born. A son will be given. Okay? The word child, yelled, is usually a son, usually refers to a son, but you've got two different words, a yelled and a ben, a son. The word ben is your Hebrew word for son. And there will be a birth and a giving. I think the birth is Christmas. And I think the son being given to us is the second advent. I believe this is when Jesus comes as the Son of God to rule in the coming kingdom of God. And the government will rest on his shoulders. This is why I think so. The government will rest on his shoulders. We do not spiritualize the word government to mean something besides rulership over the nations. This is not Jesus at the right hand of the Father right now. This is coming. The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Pella Yaetz, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The Pelayites is the one that is least understood of the names for this coming son, this coming child. The wonderful counselor does not mean he sits and listens to you and then says, why do you think that? And then you say some more stuff and then he says, but what about this? That's good counsel, but that's not what this means. This is about military strategy and tactics. This counsel has to do with warfare, and it means that he is the victor because of his battle plan. That's what this is talking about. He's a miraculous strategist. Mighty God, that's El Gibor, one of our favorite words for valor in the Bible. A Gibor is a mighty one. They call Boaz a Gibor Chayil, a mighty man of valor. We're also told Ruth is a Gibor woman. She is a mighty woman of great integrity. And so this is a great compliment to our Creator and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal Father is also misunderstood. That's Abiad, one word jammed together. It's two words jammed together into one word. Father, Avi, and Ad, until. The word just, it's a particle that means until, like a preposition. So it comes to mean until forever. And it's saying there is an endlessness to his fatherhood in the sense of household. And this is about his kingship. This is not about the persons of the Trinity and how Jesus is somehow the Father. That's horrible theology and it's bad exegesis. This is talking about this baby that's going to be born is the Father of eternity, or the eternal Father in the sense that he is the head of a household. And this is David's greater son. It's the house of David, the dynasty of David, as we'll read. And then he's called the Prince of Peace, the Sar Shalom. How is he going to be the Sar Shalom? How can he be the Prince of Peace? It is because the God of all peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. It's because he wins. There is not peace in the last 80 years after World War II because we didn't fight. It's because we did. And that's God's grace. And these geopolitical events are bigger than any one person or group of people could manage. But the peace comes because there's been a victory. And that's all prophesied by these names. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Could you look, I've been through this with you many times. But would you look at the word increase and the word end? There will be no end to the increase of his government. There are several possible interpretations of that, but I just want to say, no end to his government means it goes on forever. No end to the increase of his government means something is expanding. Something is increasing forever. Like you know, Mickey and the Sorcerer's Apprentice, you keep running the water and it doesn't stop until we have problems. This is some sort of eternal expansion. It doesn't say what the nature of the expansion is. I suspect it's glory. I expect God's glory expands forever and ever and ever, but nobody ever turns off the tap on whatever the increase of his government is. It continues to expand and abound and get bigger. Whenever you think of eternity and you get kind of nervous, like, is there ever a break? Do we ever get a nap? I struggle with the idea of eternity, and are we just singing God's praises? I mean, are we just saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty? And then the other guy says, the earth is the fullness of God's glory, and holy, holy. Is that what it is? Well, actually, I believe that we are supposed to see eternal expansion of God's glory in his coming kingdom as part of our function. And I think we're going to be busy. We'll be industrious. We will be glorifying God. And it is not a static thing. And it's bliss, but it's dynamic bliss of performance. You're not just showing up and singing and going home. You're on mission there to bring continual expansion of God's glory. And this is the part that you don't want to misunderstand. On the throne of David and over David's kingdom. On the throne of David. That's pretty specific to somebody in Isaiah's day who says in chapter 7, we read in chapter 7, listen now, O house of David, I have a word from God for you. house of David. It's contextually Ahaz, Ahaz in chapter 7. David's great-great-grandson, loser, horrible king. Most of them were. But the house of David is this forever dynasty of 2 Samuel 7. The idea that we misread the Old Testament expecting David's throne to be reestablished and there to be a real king over all the nations from Jerusalem named Jesus. The idea that we misunderstood that and that my kingdom's not of this world, misinterpreting Jesus' words. To say that, well, now Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father and that's David's throne, to me is insane. To me, it's understandably insane. What I have to do is say that God basically dissembled. He made them think one thing in their historical context when he said the house of David, but he meant another thing that they couldn't have understood and that they weren't hoping for. See, Second Advent is really important. There is a Davidic throne. Jesus will rule over all the nations in history, in time and space in which we live, and that's coming. He will establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Not for 1,000 years. The first 1,000 years we call the millennium of Revelation 20 is a strange period in history that is coming, and it's the first 1,000 years of this. But this thing goes on and on and on and on. The Davidic throne over the Davidic kingdom is a forever arrangement. Now, those thoughts are probably not new thoughts to most of you. But the application needs to be something present with us every single day. I'm not in the kingdom. I am a citizen of the coming kingdom. I'm not in the kingdom. I am working toward the kingdom, not to build it, but to grow, to recruit for it, to serve in anticipation of higher service. You're in training now. We are in training somehow where the choices we make today matter in an eternal sense with what's coming in the kingdom. I believe that the church, the bride of Christ, is the queen, is the one beside the king. And I think we will in this kingdom rule as the administration under the Messiah of Israel. I believe that's our role. That's our function. And that is corporately how we can look at it. The whole church is going to be this body that is the administrative core for the coming kingdom. But there's something more. There's individually, you have a role. Every one of us is a cell. We're not independent of the body, but we are our own cell. We have to do our job. And so now, if you think about the kingdom, if you have a kingdom consciousness, a kingdom focus, or you're aligned with biblical eschatology, what you'll do is see your life now as something with eternal consequence. Your choices matter. Your trials and struggles matter. This is the value, in part, of looking at biblical eschatology. And it always focuses on Jesus Christ. Please don't just see Jesus as the one who died and rose. He died, he rose, he's ascended at the right hand of the Father in glory, and he's coming again. And when he comes with us, his church, he's going to set up a kingdom that will never diminish. It will just expand in its glory. Our Father, we thank you for this eternal life that we live, for the perspective you give us through this eschatology, through these things that are future, and how they apply to us. Father, so easily we have to confess we lose sight of what we're doing, where we are in history, and what you're doing for eternity. And I pray that we would ever have these things before us. We know that as we come back to the Word, as we come back to the tap, we fill back up. We ask that your Spirit would not just use these things in the short term, but he would build these things in our hearts so that we're conscious of these things in the long term. Let us serve you every day in light of the coming kingdom, which glorifies you through your Son. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.